these two people are really good here, Mohan and Nogar, and they're worth getting exposure. Theology of Play by Moltmann is a book, 1970, and Lord of the Absurd goes back a little bit earlier than that. It's the best answer to Teilhard de Chardin, and really a delightful book. 1966, we asked him the next spring to come here, and he accepted. So he's coming to our faculty, and then he had a heart attack and could not. But there are some fun things in here. I just wanted to read part of, because they two fit together. If everything in this world made sense, so there was no nonsense, then we could be, of course, so regulated in our life, so meaningful in all our activity, and everything add up like a one-to-one. So if there were no nonsense, but only everything made sense, then there wouldn't be any play, there wouldn't be any fun. Life would be earnest, life would be real, and you should sure feel guilty if you haven't made the day count. You better add it up. But if there is room for nonsense, that is, the world doesn't make sense in every detail and fit together in all its parts. If there is actually apples that fall to the ground that don't bear trees, women that are born that don't bear children, if this happens in this kind of a world, okay, then take a second look at it. And as this Dutch philosopher said so well yesterday, it's been kind of my theme for the week, to put it quite simply, he says, there is much more singing of birds than Darwin allows. In other words, they don't sing just to get a mate, or they don't sing just to attract a food, or they don't sing just to keep birds off, but they sing because they sing. The children play because they play, and not simply to exercise their legs and go out and be strong and become good workers. You know? This kind of world is what we're living in. It doesn't all just come together, fortunately for all of us, or we would be out of our minds, literally. If there were not nonsense, there wouldn't be anything that made sense. This is the crazy thing about this world. But you think this over, and this is what these two books, both of them, put together well, and that's why there can be time for reading, time to take a nap, time for conversation, time for laughter, because not everything makes sense. If everything made sense, okay, you'd be so uptight, keeping your schedule, making sure today counted for something, that what have I done that's important, etc., that you'd just be always keeping your heavenly books, wouldn't you? You'd be having a bunch of heavenly bookkeepers. Well, these two books, I say, are fun to remind you that it is a world in which there's room for laughter, play, relaxation, and that the guy who's adding up every day to see, what have I done today, how did I make it count, is a guy that's heading for the loony bin. That's all because the world isn't constructed that way.
And the nonsense proves the sense then.
But
the nonsense.
The nonsense proves the sense. It's nonsense that makes sense, really. And you think of this at all. The ordinal scene, there's a Japanese proverb to this effect. I know I don't know it by heart, but I remember there is one. It's something anybody who reflects all about it can see. If everything made sense, then okay, you'd have to sit down and just add it all up. There wouldn't be time for laughter, play, fun, or anything. You'd have to just make every moment count, you know. And some of the awful things I've seen on walls of Christians have sort of made you feel this way, and you get a little uncomfortable when you come into those homes, you know. So that everything is supposed to count. Nothing, do nothing except as it counts for Jesus, you know. And of course, what counts for Jesus is that it's been meaningful. You talk to somebody about their soul, or you're doing full-time work for the Lord, meaning you're now employed by some religious organization and living off the gospel instead of for it. Okay, this beautiful nonsense kind of thing comes out just what I just said now. It is what allows you to have time for yourself, for each other, and relax from it all, and leave it in God's hands. There's simply a magnificent article by one of the most Calvinist writers writing in the lay theological world, a child of Barth, certainly, superb mind, a mayor of a major city in France at one time, a holder of several posts now in the university system, a world-known figure, the outstanding mind thinking about the problems of the city in today's world. His name is Jacques Ellul, E-L-L-U-L. He has a really delightful habit of every scientific book that he writes, he puts out a thoughtful, provocative scriptural study alongside of it. For instance, he writes a sociological, political economy book on the city, purely on a secularist thing done for the university world, etc., and for the various men of the world. And interest in this area. Then he does another book alongside it on everything the Bible's got to say about the city, and he points out who founded the first city, etc. And I happen to be a killer, as some of you realize, and so on. Okay. And he goes through the whole city idea in the scripture. Well, Jacques Ellul has a just wonderful, wonderful article. I gave it to Walt Bowman this summer because he's got sort of uptight this moment. He's this particular age. All the bright young men are going to do so much over his age, and where are they all? And a splintering situation in his own church body that he knows is his own particular mother in Christ, and all this sort of thing pouring in on you. It's just nonsense. It ain't making any sense, you know. And so this particular essay that's in The Politics of God and the Politics of Man. And this is after he's written a book on politics by Jacques Ellul. It's actually a study of 2 Kings. And he's just shown the complete absurdity of the way in which God works. It's a slave girl that is in Damascus because Syria making war on Jerusalem has taken some slaves, and she's the one who knows of a certain prophet back there in Israel, do something about your leprosy. She calls to the mightiest man of the realm. And it's through her that this whole crazy thing happens. You know, just simply seeming, no real way to put the thing together, humanly speaking. The way God works in human history, that you don't just see it added up and say, here it is. And he's written this delightful essay as a summary, really, of the book, Inutility, he calls it, Inutility. And it's a good one. I mean, it doesn't add up, it doesn't make sense. You can't add it all up and make sense. So you're in the Lord's hands, see. Now, the reason why I like this particular book by Nogar, The Lord of the Absurd, The Lord of the Absurd, is that he's shown quite clearly that the kind of a world that presents itself to us does not come out the way Teilhard would like to read it. It just doesn't come out that way, where everything is being drawn to the omega point, it all makes sense. In order to say it comes out that way, you have to say some very, very awful things. You really do. You have to be guilty of putting into God's hands some things that are incomprehensible, and like Blake said, your God is my devil, when you come out that way. For instance, Teilhard de Chardin is talking with Gabriel Marcel, darling little Frenchman about 4 feet 8 inches high and as wide as he is high, and really a beautiful guy. The Pope Pius tried to silence him, but it's pretty hard to silence a layman, as he said. You know, they just don't come under, so he could keep printing. And we really enjoy his books in this whole existential realm. But they were talking about the 12 million independent farmers, these kulaks, you know, or mujaks, or whatever they call kulaks, I guess, that were put to death in Ukraine, so on, in Russia. And the horror of just, you know, smashing your own citizens, 12 million of them, in order to distribute their property amongst people who had never owned a farm. And these were the independent farmers that were crushed out. And Gabriel Marcel was moaning over this. Teilhard, who was very friendly towards communism and very positive towards it, out of this kind of thinking that he had, said, what are 12 million in the history of the race? Now, he's a beautiful guy. You look at his face, he's a beautiful guy. Now, Nogar does not say this. He doesn't know this conversation. I know it from Gabriel Marcel myself. But Nogar does see that beautiful as these guys look. And like he says, what face can have more appeal than that of Teilhard? It still isn't there where the hurting is, where the mess is, where the cross was necessary. Because that's the only thing that makes sense in a world of nonsense. And as he's discussing this whole situation, he says how necessary it is in a world that's as messed up as our world is to have a messy God. To have a messy God. Who produces more apples than will ever bear trees? More women than will ever bear children? You see, a world that has nonsense in it. He says, we need a God of drama. And I want to read that little part of it, and then maybe encourage you to get the book, read it yourself later. But these are from a really first-rate thinker. And I like him because he gives an answer to Teilhard that is better than coming from me on the outside. He is the one by which all things hold together. But what of the cross, the crucifixion, the crucified Christ? For Father Teilhard, the cross is the symbol which initiates the agonizing flight from sensible reality, the act of supernatural faith. The folly of the cross is the request of God for man to stake his goods in the total beyond. But this paradoxical request, though excessive, is not unexpected. In the words of Father Teilhard, quote, that agonizing flight from the experimental zones, which is what the cross means, is only, as should be strongly emphasized, the sublime aspect of a law common to all life. The cross is the way of universal progress, of evolutionary unfolding, of, quote, human endeavor supernaturally righted and prolonged. Now, there's no hint of mere evolutionary humanism here. Father Teilhard is in no way suggesting that the coming of Christ and his redemptive act is necessitated by the evolutionary design. He is fully aware that the meaning of the cross cannot be suspected, much less comprehended, without an active belief in the Judeo-Christian revelation. To me, the only question is whether Father Teilhard gives full value to the contradiction, the intrusion, the absurdity, to use Kierkegaard's term, of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Can one listen to Christ's repeated insistence that most men, even amongst those closest to him, had missed the point of his coming and still fit him into a vision as the expected one? And so he goes into this Father Teilhard's lexicon of phenomenological language may go far to overcome the impasse created by the demands of traditional philosophical terms. On the other hand, it seems to me that the way Christ comes into a man's vision of reality is a consideration of an entirely different order. And here he's seen Kierkegaard very well. I do read Kierkegaard, and I love him, and I understand him, and I argue with the men in the movement, including the president and so on, some usual interpretations of him. But he's seen the essence of Kierkegaard and seen this absurdity, the offense, the scandal of Jesus Christ and his cross. That the infinite becomes time, that God becomes man, that the Creator has to redeem the world he made. You see, this two-statement thing, as we always talk about in our Lutheran theology, and this Kierkegaard scene is a scandal and offense to any kind of a logic. The ultimate nonsense makes sense, you see. This is the ultimate. And here's what he's seen here. From its beginnings, the Judeo-Christian revelation is the account of the Magnalia Dei, a succession of divine intrusions. And Christ is the intruder par excellence. On every page of the Gospel, Christ presents himself to man as an inescapable datum face to face with which he must make up his mind. But what causes fear and trembling about that decision, as Kierkegaard profoundly underscores, is that the cross of Christ is an event decisive in history. In every personal biography, it is a divine action of cosmic importance which overturns the universe. Christ never lets us forget that he constitutes an order absolutely apart. Now, this is the discontinuity of the gospel, in which we share in the tradition that goes from Paul through Augustine to Luther and Calvin to our present century of Barth, etc., and Kierkegaard that sees this clearly. Now, this is the issue in every university and college classroom, really, about the meaning of reality. Al Pitcher and I, in the early days when I knew him, used to have a continuous argument, and a professor in this class used to beg me to keep quiet. He says, "We're cousins," he said. He's from Helgeson, too. He still is writing in this whole area of mutuality and mutual theology that stems from Whitehead and Teilhard into our day-to-day. And my point was that the message of Jesus Christ always stops us, comes as a shock and surprise, is absurd, and has to be proclaimed, and it is the foolishness of preaching that wins, and not the sensibility of philosophy that gets us, because no philosophy can comprehend this absolutely nonsense essence of the scandal of the cross, that he who created the world has to redeem. And this is my continuous argument. Finally, of course, Al Pitcher is really laid hold of by the Holy Spirit and comes around in Romans 6, 7, 8 into this and stays on at the University of Chicago to bring it back from Aristotle to the justification by faith act that happens, or is it justification by grace through faith that happens in the cross as scripturally witnessed and proclaimed. And this is what Kierkegaard sees as central, and that you can't get in on this by your human understanding. He constitutes an order absolutely apart. And this is what Nogar is saying over against Teilhard, who seems to offer, and this is why a lot by him, and you have a whole Chardinist movement in France, and we have advocates of it in America, because it's wonderful if just by superior kind of insight and thinking we capture and unlock the mystery of this universe, put all its parts together and say, "Okay, brother, it's yours, you got to take it, because this is it." I mean, then there's no faith even necessary. Just a guy that's got enough sense to realize how intelligent you are to put it all together and take it, isn't it? But it isn't that way. And this is why I love Nogar for putting it. Christ never lets us forget that he constitutes an order absolutely apart. He chides those nearest to him for their failure to grasp his meaning, even after he'd been so long with them. Christ revealed himself in terms of the absurdity of the cross, which, as St. Paul admitted, was a scandal to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. Here I find Father Teilhard's incorporation of the crucified Christ in his vision as merely symbolizing, quote, the agonizing flight from the experimental zones, a law common to all life, end quote, a completely unacceptable theological understatement. In short, the Christosphere of the phenomenon of man belongs to the illusion of the concentric. Christ reveals himself as the eccentric, the Lord not of the expected order, but the Lord of the observed. Many of the admirers of the vision Teilhard de Chardin have chided me about my basic rejection of these two obvious and unimpeachable facts. And the quote is from Chardin, obvious and unimpeachable facts. The cosmic unity and harmony of all things, and the cross interpreted as a sublime aspect of the progressive evolutionary law of all life. See, the cosmic unity and harmony of all things. I was just thinking of Time magazine's presentation of earthquakes this week, and how many million will die in the next one in San Francisco, and in that area, and it's coming, there's no question about it, that it's coming. Now we can predict some of these things pretty well. Mount Baker's heating up. When it blows, where do we go? You know? Okay, I mean, the kind of world in which we live, and you can put all those parts together, only if you can wipe out what are 12 million in the history of the race. I was able to do this. They were statistics. Like Marcel said back a bit, he just said a very quiet answer. And if you were one of them? Many of the admirers of the vision of Teilhard de Chardin have chided me about my basic rejection of these two, quote, obvious and unimpeachable facts, end quote, the cosmic unity and harmony of all things. And maybe you can buy this if you haven't watched your dad die for 9.5 years of leukemia, like I did as a boy from 2 to 11. And the cross interpreted as a sublime aspect of the progressive evolutionary law of all life. They have suggested my trouble may arise from two possible sources. First, because I'm unconsciously objecting to Father Teilhard's vision because it's so different from the Thomistic synthesis. Second, because Father Teilhard's world is too futuristic, too advanced an idea to satisfy our age. Quite the contrary, my chief opposition to the vision of Father Teilhard is that it resembles far too much the Thomistic synthesis, and that it is basically too archaic to satisfy the demands of our contemporaries. The trouble with the world of Father Teilhard, as I understand it, is that it, not that it is strange, but that it is not strange enough. And I don't think I can accent that enough. In a world that is nonsense, only what does not make sense can fit with it. It's not strange enough. There is an enormous distinction which has to be drawn between the insights of Thomas Aquinas and the system which has to become known of Thomism. Remember when finally Thomas really saw it, he quit writing. He quit writing. He just saw the absurdity of what he had said in the light of what he now saw. Remember? And he just quit writing. The day of the grand system is over, and it is this quality of Father Teilhard's vision which so distresses me. His penchant to see all things one, to systematize the cosmos, the life of man, the revelation of God into a blueprint into which everything neatly fits, is far too much like the weakest aspect of contemporary Thomism, the monolithic organon. Thus, Father Teilhard's vision is only futuristic in appearance. The old hankering for system, for deterministic order is still there. We are no longer looking for a system. We are looking for fragmentary insights which are realistic. This is the young Barth. All that we are given, he says, is marginal notes to Scripture. We see through a mirror darkly, fragmentarily. The older Barth got to look through the mirror and thought he could put the fragments together a bit, but the younger Barth saw this all the way through. That's all we're given. And even the older Barth at the very end of his life, as I heard him in Chicago, says, we're always thinking that, you know, we're sort of like professors dealing with the Scripture, and they're like schoolboys with their copybooks, and we're leaning over the scriptural writers to make correction in their margins. But he says, oh no, the situation is just the opposite. Scripture is leaning over our shoulders to make corrections in the margin. And this is at the University of Chicago, where there'd been an awful lot of the other way of looking at it. We are looking for fragmentary insights which are realistic. See how this fits with the art, what I talked about yesterday? How we'll fit with the literature I'm talking about tomorrow? The particular, the concrete, not the system and the abstract. How the poet captures what no philosopher can. See, this is what you're given.
This is what you're given.
The here and the now. This person, this place, at this time, with this task. God himself present in it. Physically present in the other person beside you. In the task in which he confronts you. Not God out there that you're reaching through it. Never. That's pietistic. But scriptural, he is here. In the midst of this task, this people, this conversation, this now, this meeting of minds, this giving and taking. You're trying to associate what I'm saying with what you already know, reject or accept in terms of your own present experience insight. You see, all that God at work in you and in me. We are looking for fragmentary insights which are realistic, you see. The vision of tomorrow must be, if we listen to the youth, immersed in the spirit of the contingent and the timely, truly historical. My tomorrow must have a value in itself. Today may not make sense for the whole. I want to be a professor at a seminary. What good is my knowledge to you when nobody bothers to come and ask me why I'm ringing the bell? I mean, I'm my own guy. If I go down to Texas and travel 5,000 miles, they'll go 400 miles to hear me for one night, but they won't go across the road here. You know. Well, you know. I mean, nothing makes sense in this whole thing. But this in itself has a value. My tomorrow must have a value in itself. Yet Father Teilhard's vision seems to have all the qualities of the old myth of the eternal return in which history is really incidental and novelty is at bottom only apparent. So my dad dies of leukemia. So what? It doesn't matter in a total picture. You see, you just wiped out my dad. Oh, wiped my dad, you wiped out me. Wiped out me, you just got all wiped out too. What do you end with this wiping out? You see? You wipe out the particular and the concrete. The now, this person, this place, you just wiped out everything. What you got left is a philosophic statement, which I so hope somebody on other stars can read someday, but the planet just disappeared. You see? You see what happens with this process? And this is why it always gets sick, and that's why you've got real troubles on most college and university campuses. And why finally people aren't even talking to each other, you know? Because it's this moment, these people, this laughter and this sight and this hug, and this sound, you see? And this scent and this color. Now you see the tie-in with yesterday, today, tomorrow. It all ties in, and that's what theology is trying to do. Allow this to happen, so it happens, happens, happens. And that doesn't mean you add up all the sermons I preach and then you got a philosophy out of them, see? No, for this moment, this place, this time, and that's why it counted. And you just throw yourself into it and throw it away. And that's why Thomas Craven has a real insight in American art when he says the only artist in America is a Negro preacher. He takes everything that's there right from the barn and the street and the back alleys and throws in the sermon and burns up with it, you see. And it's for this moment, this time, this hour. Wham! And not to be put in a museum and kept for the next generation. You know, and this is why Craven makes that remark. And this is of our all living, this is what's happening to us. The fact that something gets captured and kept is a pure historical accident. It's not, you're not writing for the history of art book. I mean, you're not painting for the history of art book. You aren't speaking for the history of philosophy book. But for this moment, this time, this people, in this situation. See? And then it happens. Then Christ happens. God happens. This is what God is. Very really, this is what God is. In the midst of this fragmentation nonsense thing. And he says, in his cosmic order, even Christ, the Lord of history, finds his place. Jesus got a place in the system. You know, good, great, wonderful. Jesus found a place in somebody's system. You know, this will be the philosophy of the 21st century because Jesus found a place in the scientific system. Hermann Sasse, quoting him. Our most Lutheran, who managed to split our Lutheran church in Australia, so Lutheran. And he goes over on the end of it, see? No. In his cosmic order, even Christ, the Lord of history, finds his place at the center, and the contradiction of the cross is quite logical and expected. We made a place for it, see? In that world, there is no terror, no trickery, no trouble, because there is no tomorrow. There isn't even really any anxiety. So why lose your cool, man? And those who accept it have an equanimity and a peaceableness that you can't find in the Zen Buddhists either. All that they are. You get it. If that's what you're after.
What did you say about no trickery?
Well, there's no trickery in this situation if you got it all figured out. This system accounts for it. There's no nonsense. Yeah, you know it's different. So do I.
In looking over what comes in here, we're more nearly perfect here than any place.
But we're still very human, Al, too. We still got a village. I'm so thankful it's the village. It ain't the kingdom. So we have to live in forgiveness. But the God of the strange world of Father Teilhard is not the one I have come to believe in. His is the God of the neat. Mine is the God of the messy. His God governs with unerring efficiency. Mine provides with inexcusable ways. Goodness, one planet we got some life on, we aren't sure where the others are, and all those other empty spaces running around, what did you waste them for, you know? Why don't you put them all the same distance from the sun? Let's make it logical and put them all together. Go ahead. Yeah.
How are you received in this group that you go to in Texas?
Oh, they jam in. If I get far enough away, they jam in. They're so crowded the system goes off. You can't breathe because Texas is 103 degrees, and I'm trying to get a talk. You know, and there isn't any air conditioning because too many people, it doesn't work. When I'm here, you know, it's lots of space.
Yeah.
His is the God of the neat. Mine is the God of the messy. His God governs with unerring efficiency. Mine provides with inexcusable waste. His God is impeccably regular. Mine is irresponsible. His God is the law of order. My God is the Lord of the Observer. Now, this blows my mind. I mean, I just love this because he's talking to me. That's the kind of world I know. That's why I love Jesus Christ, because on that cross, I see him as the victim of leukemia and taking my father's death and mine upon him. You see?
Could you elaborate a little more on what you feel goes into the God of the irresponsible?
Using the word irresponsible.
Yeah.
In terms of God, but I think it's just that Nogar is using it in terms of cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
And when we say irresponsible, it's from our point of view, we can't figure it out.
You add them up and put them in a box. And you got them in a box and you got it in and you put it down you can even get them in your file. You know, like that beautiful talk we had here from one of our historians. He likes box. He likes everything neat. He's a historian. It should all come down to where he got it, you know, nice and neat. Then God blows all your boxes to bits and leaves you with the fragments again, see, because it doesn't work out that way. Never has. The good should never die young, but live to a grand old age. The wicked ought to be wiped off the earth. Just simply say if he were responsible, as we understand responsible. Only the righteous win wars, and the wicked never do. Read the history books, you might almost think it was so. Because the winners write the history books. The only reason why we make as much sense out of it as we do, see? The ones that stay alive are the ones doing the writing, you know?
How does that work with Chardin? I mean, you know, it's kind of like there's an old waste, not want, not ethic, and you would think God doesn't live up to that, but Chardin somehow puts people that you know, die in the ovens or that are wiped off the face of the earth by the millions or even one human life, like your dad or our son or something like that, in a kind of a supreme master plan? Or does he say God that's a symbol of what God has in mind?
Well, have you read The Phenomenon of Man, which is his best, most comprehensive book?
Yeah,
where you make a point, you know, draws it all in. And when you think of it, you see Whitehead has much the same angle. This prehension from the future in this moment, that's shaping it, so that what's dead is necessary to what lives. The tragedy you and I know in the decisive moment that all this other has to die so this can live for me because I have to make the choice. And that's continuously happening for each of you. That's what life is. And that all those deaths of all those other possibilities still have a meaning collected under the final drawing of that prehensiveness of the future on me. The men who think this way are benign people, lovely temperaments. As he goes on to say, they're beautiful people. You know, you look at their picture, wow. You wonder, were they ever tormented by a doubt? I mean, they really have got this, where they're living with it. And if that's the object of life, that you come out as a really beautiful character with, you know, a face that just looks like you want to fall down and worship, that's the way to go, man, you know.
Well, I guess I wasn't even as concerned about whether they were tormented or not, but how do you celebrate a death or celebrate anything if it all has its ultimate meaning somewhere else?
Well, it all finally ends in the omega point, where the final answer will be, which is the summation of Christ's whole personhood for the universe.
And that's where none of us are, man.
Yeah, right.
We're not there. So what happened to Emmanuel? God with us?
No. If that's right, I cannot justify Chardin with the incarnation. I can't put them together. And let the Lord have his journey. But Nogar is just hitting it continually. What really hit me when I read it was the fact that he was the first person that I had read who actually challenged this point on the fact that if you want to work it all out this way, then the cross has absolutely no meaning because it's just one of the it's sure it's sort of the central theme, but it doesn't actually have a theme. It's a symbol. I mean, you get a symbolism out of it, and which can be poetic. But
the strange thing is, by putting all these things together in the name of God, you finally have dismissed them. And he shows this, how you then are able to practice the absence of God, because it's only the pain and absurdity of this existence that makes you clutch to him, you see. That makes that cross continuous for you. Because it's the one place where he meets me and continually addresses me, where he's been shattered by the universe he made. And it's only when I see him shattered by the universe he made that he can touch me. Or my fist would still be clenched. For what I've seen happen is I saw my dad die by parts 9.5 years, my whole boyhood, that's it. Death of my dad. His cries the night so fierce that 10 years old I have the Model T to run around northern Minnesota and visit relatives, so I'm not hearing it. And yet I got to come back because he's still dying through the fall. And I'm praying, let him die, God, let him die in the night. And I'm 11 years old and I love him. Nobody's greater to me, and I just want him dead because it's awful to hear such pain. You know? Gee, we pulled down the Nazis because they put some people to death in a gas chamber in a few moments. Notice what happens to human life when you got to die for 9.5 years by parts. Have your toes fall off and the parts of your body decay. Oh, wow. And you're summing this up under God's axe, no? Deliver me, I go to hell, still saying, save me from such a God. And then the cross comes in the middle of it, and he's taken my diseases and borne my pain, and he's the first victim. When, you see? And suddenly they're touching you in the midst of it. And this is what he's saying, see? I've just used this just to dramatize what he's saying. He said, in short, we do not need a demonstration of God's existence today. They got an existing God who's still silent. We've got a God who speaks in this old absurdity, he goes on to say. We need a demonstration of his personal presence among us. Christ did not come to demonstrate his Father's existence, but to witness to his presence among us. Those who think they have to establish an ordo universi, a great chain of causes to introduce God to 20th century atheists, have not grasped the kind of unbelief under which we have become entrapped. We are drama people, not picture people. A God of a harmonious cosmos, of aesthetic beauty, truth and goodness, of a great chain of causes, of finalities and vital forces, we do not need today. We don't need a God we can admire. We need a God we can believe in, one in whom we can place our trust and love. We need to recognize God personally present to us in our day, personally speaking to us. There's only one sign of personal loving presence. And though it may be hard to define or even describe, no one misses it. The face of a Teilhard de Chardin radiates it. The calm, peaceful confidence of a mother with a dying child in her arm reveals it. The courage of a march for rights proclaims it. Interpersonal attentiveness to the drama of his presence is a delicate demonstration of God for our time. Or, to use Luther's words that John Bailey uses to describe the whole thing again in our knowledge of God, same thing from the Presbyterian world, in with and under each other. And this whole event that confronts us in our moment, our time, God himself is present, speaking to us, moving in on us, giving himself to us in this pain and this hurt over this broken world as you and I live with it the way it is, and not sit back and try to reconstruct it the way it ain't.
And this is where the God of the absurd lays hold of it. And then the peculiarity of it all is, as in the Theology of the Pain of God by Kitamura, he's got that marvelous quote from Luther, which just puts it all up, and that's where I want to get in the other part of it, and I won't get at it too much now. But how can the body laugh when the head is in pain? See, Luther says, how else? It's because the head is in pain the body can laugh. It's because Christ is hurting that I can know merriment. It's because we've got a God that's hurting over the world that we can know its healing is in his hand. And we can relax from ourselves and live in the absurdity and complexity. And that's what faith is. That's what hope means, you see. And it's in the presence of that that laughter is possible and play happens. And so as Luther says in his own robust, earthy way, while we sit here and drink our beer, God makes his kingdom come. Releases you from that terrible kind of burden of self that you've got in Notes from the Underground, Dostoevsky, where nothing can happen except just plain bleakness and misery, because that's the way the world is, and so it's haunting you right into your death. You see? No, it's not the way God is. God was hurting in the midst of this whole thing. I'll just read the rest of it for the fun of it here as we go on. Simply because it's good style. I think this is a pretty good little illustration at the bottom. I have to skip a lot of it. If you want it, you can read it later. To underscore order, intelligence, power, and finality today cannot possibly provide the symbol of a personal loving God who communicates with us in our frustrations, misery, failures, and disorders. After all, when the plant is running smoothly, who needs the superintendent? That's what I like. After all, when the plant is running smoothly, who needs the superintendent? It is when the machine breaks down that his personal presence is required. Ironically, it has been my experience that the only people who have any patience for an interest in the demonstration for the existence of God are those who already believe in his presence. It almost seems like a chess game which is only indulged in by club members with a lot of leisure at their disposal. A few years ago at the University of New Mexico, a group of very good students were offered a semester course in philosophical analysis of the traditional proofs of God's existence. The professor is one of the best prepared instructors on this subject I know. At the termination of this excellent course, in which adjustment was made to update the lexicon and empirical facts about cosmic matter, energy, motion, and order, the students reacted quite strangely. If the dialectics of the arguments were so intricate and the factual material so difficult to grasp, they doubted for the first time in their lives if they could demonstrate the existence of God. Some few of the more confident intellectuals went so far as to doubt whether anyone could prove the existence of God. Of course, they all believe in the personal God of the Christian revelation. No, I think we must look elsewhere than into the realms of impersonal order, harmony, and determined causes. He cannot be the God of organization, of chancery decrees and monitums issued from distant places, of manuals and rules, some kind of great scoutmaster. He must be dramatically present among us now. Here is the requirement of belief today. God must come amongst us and live with us and speak to us today. He must be personally present. That our days are filled with chaos and not celestial harmony is the condition. Like I say to everybody that's ever left here, if the village hasn't taught you to live with an interrupted life, forget it, because it sure sets you on the wrong course, because that's the only life you're going to live. No. That our days are filled with chaos and not celestial harmony is the condition. It's neat, you know, to have your daydream world think you're going to have it all tied up, everything in order, everybody can find where it's at, and then you die. No problem for your children even to find your bank book, you know. Well, you can arrange some of those things maybe, but you know very well that whenever it happens, you're interrupted. And if you're interrupted in death, okay, you've got to face that daily, don't you? And you got yesterday. Let him come and share this existence with me. It is not pie in the sky that I need, not another myth of the eternal return. I need a Lord of my history, a Lord of my todays and my tomorrows. Then can I love and trust, then can I believe. I think, really, he's hit it, and for himself, he writes this, and we invited him out here, and he was coming. He'd accepted. He's a good friend of Walt Bowman's, I guess, back when, and he was coming that summer, and then he had a heart attack and went, so there went one of our fine Roman Catholics for the faculty. But you see, this conversation is one that's taking place no longer with any kind of a brand name on it. Paul Logan here is going to be down to Roman Catholic Seminary now. All our seminaries are so interwoven that you've got very few seminaries anymore. We have a Roman Catholic on the seminary, Luther Seminary, and St. John's in Collegeville, as well as a seminary down the line in St. Paul down the river. Both of them have one of our props, and they're continually interchanging. They always have someone present. So we're not any longer conversing in the absence of each other or setting up images of one another which aren't true, but we're present in the midst of it, and God is there. And amongst the baptized brethren, a new kind of unity is heard in this hurt that we have over one of the fundamental absurdities of all. Our Lord prays for the unity of the church, and that all men might behold our unity, that we are one, even as the Father and He are one, and look at us, you see. And that's our Lord's high priestess. Talk about absurd in this whole thing. Remember a guy in prison camp who was plain loony. I mean, he was in the Navy as a yeoman, and what he was in charge of a house where the officers used to come and take their holidays in Baguio, because that's the part of the Navy you could trust him. It was solidly hooked to the ground. And during World War I, he'd been assigned to Jerusalem. We don't have any Navy boats there either. I don't know what the Navy guys do. But he knew Christianity wasn't true. Because, wow, what a hole. What a garbage dump. Jerusalem. Yeah. Okay, if you want the absurdity, there you got it. Loony as he was, there's some logic in what he's saying. If we ever had it made, that ought to be. That's where it all began. Okay, this allows them for this openness to life, this inutility that I spoke of from Jacques Ellul, or here from a top thinker, still a young guy. And as far as I've got a theologian at this moment, he certainly is it, Jürgen Moltmann. I find a hard time disagreeing with him. I don't know of all his sources. I have not read some of his philosophers, but at least I know his God and where he centers is in the crucifixion continuously. Since this, he's written The Crucified God, which is definitely, for my money, the best of theology that's come out in this past decade, and its inspiration comes that marvelous essay by Kitamori that's still simpler for you to read as lay people, and one which you can read, all of you, for real awe and wonder at the kind of God we love in Jesus Christ, and that's Theology of the Pain of God. Kitamori is a Japanese theologian criticizing the Western tradition, and as we'll be teaching in our lifestyle, and I know the lifestyles aren't here, so I'm just throwing away this time as far as they're concerned. I think I started preparing a little for their year. But where the action is wherever the Greek elements in our shaping tradition are in conflict with the Hebrew elements in our shaping tradition. That's where the action is, in our thinking as well as in our society. This is fundamental to the tension between communism and capitalism. I mean, you think this through at all, and you realize with a kind of startlingness that we represent in that argument the Greek tradition, and the communists represent in that argument the Hebrew tradition. God owned the whole land, as you know, and then the whole arrangement. Remember that. It isn't that we've got a productive kind of communism as established by the Scripture, but there's a communal kind of relationship that Scripture blesses and continually exposes to the world. That's what we got going here. Like not, the village is that. Very few people get paid around here, and they are so guilty they work two jobs so they can at least contribute one. But that's the kind of community it is, and it, in a way, it has problems of motivation. Somebody asks, how do you supply motivation? I suppose somebody wondered, how do you get it without the book? I said, the problem's never come up, and it hasn't. Oh, I just missed one person this year. We were watching other people make beds, so we just stood and watched them, but it just obviously the girl was lacking a little up here, and we felt kind of sick dismissing her. But we fed her for 3 weeks before we did dismiss her, so it wasn't all that tough for her either. But this whole relationship within our Western society between the Greek and Hebrews, really, wherever that's exposing itself. Now, one place, another place where it exposes itself, for instance, is an element of shock to a lot of us, reading in the newspaper that came out from the defenders of the faith in our own particular element in Lutheran Church, and saying that they are guilty of heresy down in St. Louis because they're denying the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul has always been a heresy in the history of the Church. You do not have eternal life because you've got an immortal soul. You have eternal life because you have a God who raises the dead and who calls forth from nothing as though it were. You say in this creed, you never say in the creed, I believe in the immortality of the soul, do you? What do you say? I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's quite another thing. It's absolutely absurd. Immortality of the soul can make some sense. There's something about, from you that goes on existing. The average person in your society believes in some kind of immortality of the soul, and he doesn't opt for it. Who wants to have a harp on a cloud if you're going to have a gal in bed who's rather comely? You know, you aren't going to exchange that woman for that on a certain one. You, by any means, if you've got any kind of sense at all, you know, it just ain't going to happen. And that kind of immortality of the soul, it's just senseless, you see. And we don't believe in it. And so they weren't believing in St. Louis, therefore they're heretics. You see how crazy we get? And they opted for the Greek world. Jack Price is a Greek, not a Hebrew, you see. And this is his problem. And he's got to make all this thing come out logically, and you sign a statement, we protect the church.
This is a Greek mind, not the Hebrew mind. The church is protected because God's at work in the midst of his people, creating people of his praise, and I, even I am he, who dwells in the midst of praise of my people. And Svanrod says, who was the best of our Old Testament scholars, I think, overall, I've studied under both Mowinkel and Svanrod, but Svanrod says it well. He says, the Old Testament people of God were much better at praise than they were at theology, you know. They never figured the theology out and didn't try, you know. This whole theology is absurd. You go into the Old Testament and try to figure out an argument for evil, you got one late book, Job, that's got something going for it, seemingly, and doesn't. Ends up in praise. You praise it, and that's all. Isn't it? Doesn't solve it. And then, and this is what's the wonder, you see, of this relationship as we see it to God when we start to interpret ourselves. Now when we go into the theological aspect of the kind of God we have, the Greek mentality said God is the first mover, the unmoved first mover is what Aristotle called him, the unmoved mover. He doesn't hurt, he's aseptic, meaning he doesn't get his hands dirty, you see. This is the Greek mentality of God. Now, that just doesn't fit with the incarnation, finally. And Luther had real troubles with this when he says, finally, you've got God fighting God, the way he put it. Wow, you know, in the cross, in the incarnation. Because Christ is getting his hands dirty in the sins of his neighbor. He's in the midst of our life so that he's made sin for us and might have his righteousness before God. And Kitamori takes this. He takes off from Jeremiah where God is in pain and my heart is breaking over my people and this pain of God. We got a hurting God in the Old Covenant, witness to him, and certainly the cross is the center of the New Covenant. He's hurting. And the only way to which God can hurt is in his Son, isn't it? It's you love. It's only love where you suffer. I used to say in prison camp all the time, none of us can escape pain, but we can escape suffering. Just don't love.
Is that why you think Paul had the trouble he did when he was at Athens?
I accept this as part of it, yes. I noticed I just read a Dean on it now. He's a good New Testament scholar who takes that thought through, but I do. Yes, I think he went Greek in his approach there. You see? And he did not center in the crucifixion. What does he say in Corinth? Right afterwards, when he's hurting. He's on his own, alone, of course, without the company that's his bodyguard. And he, like he says, he was really upset. And I determined to preach nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, didn't he? And I don't see how you can reconstruct that whole thing without psyching that in that way. But Paul says, okay, I do. Well, in a sense, he did it. There's a church in Athens, and there were some who were one, you see. Okay, it wasn't that kind of a failure, but he didn't let them in on the pain of God, but on a kind of triumphalism instead. And this has been, incidentally, the constant warning to Rome from our particular prophets, now Paul, to the infamous Skidscore, who preached to the Pope and the Cardinals at Vatican Council II, the first time a Lutheran preached for 450 years, but they asked him to come because he was really the major influence in shaping up Vatican Council II from outside the Roman Church. He'd had a retreat of 30 scholars, 15 Lutheran, 15 Catholic over a period of about 25 years, because I've asked him here several times and he couldn't come because of that. But Skidscore's preaching to them was that if you're going to be shaped up by the gospel, you can't opt for triumphalism. We've never got it made, and we are not going to create the unity of the church, but we're going to let the Holy Spirit do it in the gospel. And he will do it because he's at work and this is objective, but we're still with the Holy Spirit in this. When we say penniless, we own the world, we put the two together. I ain't got nothing, but you're giving everything to me, you see? And this is what you're saying over and over again. That's what Paul does there. It's not a triumphalism, but it still is the actuality. And in fact, the more broke you are, the more of the world you own sometimes. You only own a little bit if you got some money in the bank. Some of the poorest people I know are people who are paying pretty good income tax. They're wondering how to send their kids to college. You got nothing, you aren't worried. God's at work and you own the world. No, well, this is the spirit that you have when you have nothing in yourself and everything from God.
It's like the old saying that when we die, all we have is what we've given away.
It's so true. It's so true. The older we grow, the more we realize it. It is. In fact, you only exist really in that which you've given. You yourself really only exist. And that's why I sometimes say it's like, even in a biological sense, it's almost too much of an egotistic thing to expect eternal life when you've been permitted to see your grandchildren. But not all are. But when you are permitted that, wow. But even there, in that sense, no, it's so true. Your life exists in the other, always. And this is where Jesus is right on with us, isn't it? And this is what we're talking about. Now, I won't get at this theology of play, but as we see so well, he first of all develops in his argument here, and we'll go into a little more tomorrow, but just so we can see it. And I was going to take all wrong, and I should have. from Spain, a New Yorker article. I'll read that one paragraph in there, where the Spaniards are saying the only place we're allowed to have any play, the only place we really have any freedom under our society that's completely repressive and authoritarian, is in conversation. And he says, interesting enough, that in the play of the conversation, they didn't like to be reminded what they'd said, because then you were on record. But it was just sort of thrown off, because that's the only place it is. So he says the spontaneity and the gestures and the conversation in Spain is quite much more exciting than it is in a free society. It's the only place to have a little freedom. They got to exercise it there. It's like your jokes under the dictatorships, you know. And I remember one of the first ones I heard in the first week or two of the occupation of Norway, and Hitler's addressing the troops, and he now says, and as I leave for Berlin, he says, carry on. And they all yell, Hitler, we follow you, you know, right back to Berlin. All that kind of crap. You know how it goes.
Well, that was on the posters. If you will not accept our friendly hand, you will feel our frightful heel. And, you know, you felt like, you know, the combination. How a friendly hand could there possibly be if there was a frightful heel connection?
Love me or I'll break your neck, you know. Okay. But the fun that you always have underneath that repressive, and he speaks about play as that, as escape, it can be that. But he says, how can play become so that out of the play we're shaping the liberated future, that our very play anticipates what it shall be tomorrow? Now, in this, he's described our situation here to a T. I mean, we've always been aware. This is 21st century community. It's a foretaste of what shall be. Either our communities find the kind of relationship we enjoy here with each other and with ourselves and with our task, or we're going to sink under old boredom. With the increase of leisure, there's going to be no leisure whatever for teachers, doctors, lawyers, policemen, jailers, and pastors. So everybody's going to have leisure but them. 3 day week, and you got 4 days to go to pieces on, you know. Or you've got 4 days to celebrate each other and your community and the opportunity. You see,
to develop a little more your idea that the only reality is in conversation. Now that's very
that's under an authoritarian regime. They aren't allowed ordinary. They can have mass sports, and the mass sports build up the dictator. The pictures that are taken in 37 of the games, for instance, they're some of the most famous taken. They're beautifully done. The glorious new German man at the Olympics, you know, Nuremberg, see, and this whole thing. And this is the dictator. Look at Russia. You know, that is supposed to be non-professional kind of competition in the Olympics, you know, and yet the whole sports thing in Russia is subsidized from the time a kid shows he can run a little faster than the other. He's got it made. Keep right on going, you know. That's under authoritarian regime. Now, this exists in ours. In fact, if you've ever seen the movie The Loneliness of the Long Distance Runner, you haven't seen anything that better represents that. Here's play used in order to exalt this particular penal institution that allows some freedom to its people. And if this kid will just be, well, you can make an Olympic team, you'll make a name for all of us if you come out of this particular institution of reform, you know, reform school. And of course, the kid refuses to win. He walks in and he won't be used by the repressive order to exalt it under our kind of system, because that's that kind of repression going on.
Is that in line with the saying that the ultimate in reality is interpersonal human relations?
Yeah, exactly. And this is what happens. And in fact, I was surprised that Paul Hain has been thinking this through and developing now, and has now addressed this to government and to ways of economic structuring and organizing ourselves. He is a good economist, been with us year after year, and a tremendous communication man, that he had no kind of furorizing or friction out of his final deal, that as a Christian he could finally now only go for an anarchy, for communities that interlock, that are in their expansiveness no greater than you can ride on a bike. And so that community arranges its affairs internally and with regard to the other communities that interlock with it. And that somehow, as he sees it, this is the way we've got to go in making Jesus Christ visible in our kind of society, where centralization, dehumanization with it, has become more and more, and the government handout relieves you from any interpersonal relationship. See? Your tax doesn't mean a thing in terms of your concern. You either pay it or go to jail, you know.
President Oswald of the University of Penn State spoke at an
National Educational Conference in Moscow recently. And the main point that was pushed in his report, that is reported, as reported by the papers, was we're not quite sure whether it's the broad emphasis on a liberal education or the single emphasis upon a technical perfection. We're not too interested in that, but the person that whatever he does it by his own choice. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it will have meaning
for him.
To those whom he's related. And I thought it was very significant that he emphasized that point right in Moscow, where they were the hosts for this convention.
Very good. It is very good. It is very good. And this, I'll take it up, I think, tomorrow, instead of going to the novel. I'll take the Stars and Play. We've got lots of time to go in the novel here. And just see this. Because he develops this. Where this has been developed the most that I know, it happens to be the favorite book of Malcolm Muggeridge since his conversion. And... Mary, do you remember the name of it? It's the Decline of the Intellectual is the title.
Zola.
Not Emile Zola. No, it's two L's.
Yeah.
He's Italian humanist, really, an Italian humanist. But he's developing this whole thing as where the culture has become debased so that there is nothing there except to become really what I call a lizard in the sun. You go to the beaches and lie on the beaches and you can't even relate to each other. There's just a mask there. You go to the mask games, there's a mask there. There's no way of, in some way, becoming freed from the mass to become individuals interrelating at a personal level. And that's what's happened in the European civilization, which we too have, of course, in America. And therefore, the intellectual has no impact on it. He's just simply in a feat who is over-abstracted from it. And his life, too, is empty and boring, really. His intellectualization is simply another way of evasion boredom, as Kierkegaard develops it in his system, actually.
And can we use bicentennial in any way to emphasize
to restore that? Oh, we prayed about that yesterday in our prayer fellowship. This is what you could wish. Before Life magazine went out of business, remember, practically every issue was on this. What image is shaping us? What's the American dream? Have we got one? Have we got a shaping image? And this is Al Pitcher's whole, remember all the series of lectures were on this, trying to grapple with this. Is there any kind of a central dynamic that's shaping us, our hope, our aspiration, our motivation as a people? Or are we just giving up, you see?
The old American dream has been described by John Crusoe Adams as the faith, the forming of that society on a political basis, and that was the uniqueness of it,
yeah.
On a political basis that every individual therein would be encouraged to be or realize his or her own possible development.
Yeah. It's very, by the way, the book you're talking to is an old classic that's fun to read. If you read anything in the 200th year, it'd be a good one to read. James Truslow Adams. What's the title of that particular book when he develops that? Do you recall it since you were...
Epic of America.
It's really a classic
development. Our book list for next
time. Yeah, really, we should put it down, Mary. It's an old... Maybe we get a paperback edition out for
the
that.
The universities are co-opting out of that whole thing.
They don't.
They're not contributing a thing.
They sell it down with cynicism.
They're part of the destruction.
They are, definitely. See, and this is what he brings us up to, the cynical kind of sellout. Because they aren't part of the play, they aren't part of the dance, they aren't part of the excitement. You see?
Maybe preachers have something to say in that regard.
Well, that was the last remark of the of Menninger, not Carl, but the other brother that died. The last thing I remember that came out publicly from him was, when are the preachers going to start returning to proclamation of hope and quit being amateur psychiatrists? He says, how can we psychiatrists heal anybody if they aren't preaching a hope into them? We don't have any hope to offer. He's all we can do is analyze the disease, but we have no cure. That has to come from a hope. And it is a communal hope, you see. A lot of the mental illness is because of the breakdown of community. Your weaker ones hit it first. You have this insecurity where it's locked in, it's snowing, there's no communication with the outside world, and he's feeling it, you see, as he tries to settle down for the winter. And a lot of you know who it is. He's married and happy day and studying right now at the London Dramatic School of Art. But... he was the first to solve it. And in our mental cases, that's usually true. Somebody's more sensitive. Because the community's broken down. There's no morale. There's nothing holding together. And the isolation, the feeling of hostility, the fear, you know. Boy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I I was just thinking that one good thing, for our 4th of July this year, for the first time, we were not cynical. We really celebrated the hope that we had in God, that under God, you know, the individuals, at least the persons in this nation.
I think preachers would find a lot of plenty material in the Declaration of Independence if they take it seriously.
Yeah, oh yeah, there's plenty. You should read the article that Rich Kamer gave me yesterday. It's on the board up here. In fact, all of you ought to look at that, because what's happening, I think, in our society at this moment, because we're no longer hung up on Vietnam, we haven't got the bitterness of a Nixon and so on, but what we have got is still the same old border. What do you do with it? Because I think the issue that you're addressing on this whole thing.